and now evangelist David Shannon.
You'll be opening your Bibles to Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke, the 7th chapter. As we look to a few words tonight of what Jesus said in Luke, the 7th chapter, not all of it is easy to understand, but at least a portion or the principle that is laid forth is easy to understand. And that is that Jesus could not agree with the generation that was around Him. Now, it might be easy for us to, on the surface, believe and perhaps even to say, well, Jesus wasn't concerned about the generation around Him. All Jesus was concerned about was the way of truth. And He wanted men and women to follow that way of truth. And He had really no concern about those around Him, the generation around Him. But you see, that's just not true. All throughout the Gospels, we read of Jesus talking about the generation that is around Him. Look with me, if you will, and before we read the text, well, let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll look at other passages in Luke that deal with the generation. But notice this text in Luke, the 7th chapter, the text for this evening, verse 31. Notice what Jesus says about the generation. And the Lord said, verse 31, Luke, the 7th chapter, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Jesus couldn't figure them out. He says, I'm going to have to compare them to something, but I don't really know what. And then He continues and He says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he hath the devil. And the Son of Man is coming eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Now let's look for just a moment as we ask the question, should we be concerned about the generation around us? Here, He's concerned enough to at least make a few comparisons and to speak about it to others and to meditate upon it. Look also, as we look to Luke, the 3rd chapter, we see John's concern of the generation around. And each time they make a comment about a description of the generation. He's speaking to those that are coming to be baptized. And in Luke, the 3rd chapter, and verse 7, the multitude came forth to be baptized of Him. And He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John looks to the ones and remembering the life that they had lived. And he compared them to vipers, to poisonous snakes. He says, who has told you to turn away from your ways? You see, if they stayed back in the way they were the generation of vipers. But now they came to the repentance of the baptism of repentance under John. Look with me, if you will, to Luke the 9th chapter. In Luke the 9th chapter, we see a demon being removed, a wicked spirit being removed. And in Luke the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 40, we're picking up in the middle of this story. But notice what it said, especially about the generation. Jesus speaking here in just a moment, it says in verse 40, and I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered again to his father. So he very clearly looks at the generation here, and Jesus says of it that it is a faithless and perverse generation. Notice, none of these descriptions are positive in the least whatsoever. Look again, if you will, to Luke, the 11th chapter. And I'll just mention in Luke, the 11th chapter, in 29 and 30, and then also down in verse 50. He says that they were the generation, speaking especially of the Jews, that they demanded a sign. And He said, I'm not going to give you a sign. If you want a sign, you can look back in your old Bible and you can find the example of Jonah. Him being in the well, the belly of that well for 3 days. That's the sign that you have. You see, what that generation was wanting, as He said, they were the generation that just wanted the signs. In other words, they wanted the show. They wanted the entertainment. They wanted Jesus to perform the miracles. And as we go further in Luke, the 17th chapter, we see that Jesus was being rejected. And it says that He was rejected by that generation. And just as Noah, when he built the ark and he pled with the people to repent and to come onto the ark with him, and they rejected him, he said they rejected Jesus in the same way. You see, Jesus was concerned about the generation around Him. He noticed some of their characteristics, and the generation around Him continued to disappoint Him. Today, all of us need to think seriously about the generation around us. And we need to believe the things that are wrong in the generation are just that. They're wrong. And we need to speak of the fact that they're wrong by speaking the truth. And we need to speak of the wrong by speaking the truth even to our children. Now, we could go in just literally hundreds of directions right now, but just for this one point, let me mention just a few points of our generation today and some things that we need to warn our children about. And then we'll go back to Luke, the 7th chapter, and we'll go a little deeper in the text there. But think about it, as you and I look at our generation today, we have to admit we're living in a very rich and wealthy generation. Now, I know that many of us here today would probably be quick to say, I'm not rich and I'm not wealthy. But when we compare ourselves to the average individuals in the world, not in America, but in the world, we are a very rich nation and we are very rich in the sight of the world as individuals. And you know, when we look into the Bible, we see some of the strongest warnings against individuals of great wealth. And in the Bible, individuals of great wealth, some of them did have a tremendous amount of wealth, but in the Bible, some of the ones that were given the warning were simply those that had plenty of food and had plenty of clothing and had nice homes to live in. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, some of the greatest teachings, even though that's the old Bible, the principles there that apply even to the New Testament, it's great teachings that we need to instill in ourselves and also into our children, that as our generation around us is very rich, that when we have nice homes and that when we have plenty of food to eat and that we have all the riches about us, that we forget not the Lord our God that gave us the power to gain the wealth. When we look at what is at the disposal of so many of us today, it's easy to say that we work to gain these things. It's easy to say that it's by our power. Let us make sure that we don't fall into the mindset of our generation in thinking that it's ours, but it's what the Lord has given us. Another thing that as I see in our generation that perhaps could be a tremendous temptation is the temptation to live on the fast track and in our families not really live as a godly family should live. You know, there are individuals that brag of the fact, well, I don't really live at home, I just change clothes there. Now, if a husband or a father brags of the fact that he doesn't really live at home, he just changes clothes there, how is that husband to train up a child in the way he should go? How is that husband to bring up a child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord if he doesn't even live in his home? And when we look in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the first several verses are wonderful teaching for wives. But then in verse 7 it says, for the husbands to dwell with their wives in knowledge. To dwell, literally to live with their wives. And in our generation today, there's a struggle for individuals to live under the same house that carry the same address. Because they're hardly ever home together, living together. I challenge us as individuals to make sure that even though our generation around us is fast-paced, and even though oftentimes when we're sitting in our own homes under the same roof together, we have a radio on, we have a television on, and we have a newspaper in front of our eyes, is that the way the Lord intended for us to live together all the time? Husbands, fathers, someone's going to have to take the head of the home and say, we're getting together and we're studying the Bible together every day. It's that simple. We're going to get together in the morning and we're going to pray before we leave this house. It's that simple. But you see, our generation around us says, no, we just don't have time for those things because even though we sleep in the same house, we don't live together. Another tremendous danger signal that seems to be in our generation today is one that we must guard against is the idea that even though many things happen, nobody is responsible. Have you ever seen so much happen in a society where no one is responsible? Now again, we could talk about many things, but one thing that just boggles my mind day in and day out when we see the spread of the AIDS virus, and we know how 99% of that disease is transmitted at least 99% of the time probably, but yet have you ever seen any kind of reporting in the media? And have you heard anyone talking about the tremendous cost that is going to be upon us in our insurance companies? Have you heard anyone talk about that when these individuals decide to go out and to live their sinful lifestyle and transmit the disease to someone else, and knowing that they have the disease, that they've committed murder? But does anyone hold them responsible for their cost, for their murder? For their sin? It boggles my mind that this sin cost our society so many lives and so much money, but yet the homosexual community is not responsible. Brethren, we need to teach our children, and we need to believe ourselves that we are responsible for our actions. Even if our generation around us has begun to throw up their arms and say that no one is responsible, God's Word says we are responsible for our actions. And whatsoever we sow, we reap. And however we live on this earth, we answer on the day of judgment. You know, I remember not long after I moved here, I preached a sermon to you. And I know I taught it to our high school class. And I mentioned in both of those occasions that if we continue as a nation to support abortion, that it would only be a matter of a few decades that we would see the other end of life, the value of it being taken away also. I would have never in my wildest dreams believed that within a few 3 years after I made that statement, we would see it all over the state of Michigan. Why? As a nation, we lost our value of life before birth. And now, many, many are going to the courts today and trying to say that we can take away the value of life near the end of one's life. Now, I want to tell you something else, another road that we as a generation are heading down. And again, I would like to say that it'll be generations or it'll be decades before we ever see this. I don't know how far it is. But if we don't have a turnaround, here's the road we're headed down. Right now, the road we're headed down that says homosexuality is fine because a person cannot control their sexuality. And because a person cannot control their sexuality, whatever happens in and around the sin of homosexuality cannot be punished because we tolerate it. Now, if that is the case, how many decades will it be before your granddaughter or your great-granddaughter is raped and nothing is done because, after all, that was just a move of sexuality and we can't control sexuality. Brethren, we're headed down that course. Homosexuality is sin just like rape is a sin. Homosexuality is a decision just like rape is a decision. Our society is being affected day in and day out with hundreds and hundreds and thousands of lives and thousands of dollars, and our generation says they're not to blame. How long will it be before any kind of sexual sin will be not to blame? We, as the church, must believe and we must teach our children that as we look around the generation around us, that we cannot set our standards based upon the generation, but that we must go back to God's Word and set all of our standards based upon God's Word. Now notice in our text in what He said in verse 32. In Luke the 7th chapter, as Jesus tried to give some kind of description to these people, He gave a description in comparison to children. And it's as if He paints a picture in their mind that says these children had divided into two groups. And one group in the marketplace cries over to the other group and says, let's play a happy occasion, probably like a wedding feast of their day, because the children were accustomed to seeing the wedding feast. And they said, we're going to pipe the wedding music and you do the wedding march. You do the wedding dance there. And so that side pipes the music and the other children do nothing. And so then the children on this side say, well, let's pretend funeral. Let's mourn and let's weep and let's pretend that it's a sad occasion. And so they mourn and they weep and they're ready for the children on the other side to do the mourning and weeping. And Jesus says, they won't play that either. They play happy games, but the other children won't play happy games. They play sad games, but the other children won't play sad games. And Jesus says, that's the way you've done Christianity. John came about, and because John had taken the Nazarite vow, John would not eat bread, John would not drink water. And you looked at John and you said, John is very dull. And Jesus says, I've come about and I was willing to drink the wine at the wedding feast. And when they ran out of the wine, I was willing to make more. And he says, I ate the bread. And as a matter of fact, you rebuked me when me and my disciples would not fast at the times that you wanted us to fast, because you said John and his disciples fasted. And he says, I was willing to go in and I was willing to eat with the sinners. I was willing to eat with the publicans. I was willing to do all those things that you said John would never do. And he says, now that I've done that, now you say, we don't want to have anything to do with Jesus either. And what's Jesus saying? Surely what Jesus is saying is simple terms. As he's saying, where are you going to stand? Where is your consistency? You say you won't stand with John because he's too boring. You won't stand with Jesus because he tolerated too much. Where are you going to stand, Pharisees? And the answer? Perhaps the answer was what it always was. The Pharisees are simply going to stand with the Pharisees. They looked for a Messiah. The Messiah came and stood before them, and they called him a gluttonous wine bibber. Can you imagine where the Pharisees stood? Today, we say, where does the religious world stand? So much of the religious world today is standing with man-made and modern-day philosophies. Such a dangerous stand. Several weeks ago, I'm sure many of you saw Peter Jennings in his special on, it was entitled, In the Name of God. And for an hour, they interviewed various, quote, Christian churches that were growing with great amounts of success. And they asked each one of the leaders, why and how did you grow with such great success? And one of the first ones they interviewed, which is the largest denomination in America today, over 15,000 worship there every Sunday. He said, what we did was we went around to the community and we knocked until we had 300 surveys answered. And what we did is the first thing we asked them is, do you go to church anywhere? And if they said yes, we said thank you, and we went to the next door. And when we finally found 300 people that said, no, we don't go to church anywhere, he asked them, why? What did you not like about church? And then secondly, what do you want in a church? And they took all of the notes from those 300 people of what do you want in church. And they went back and they formed the Willow Creek congregation. What is it? It's what the community wanted in church. Instead of coming and pouring ourselves out as God has asked us to do, and to worship in spirit and truth, and realizing that worship is an offering to God, they want to come and say, what are you going to offer us? Brethren, where do we stand? When we start demanding that the preacher be entertaining and that the song leader lead just the exact right songs, and we're not worried about the meaning, we want the pep to be right and we want the speed to be right and we want all the pitch to be right. And when we talk about whether or not it's too hot or too cold and that determines whether or not we're coming to services, what have we done? What have we done? We've moved ourselves to the same point where it says, I will only come to worship when it's for me. When it's what I want. I plead with you today, give a serious look to this passage here. And if Jesus stood before us tonight, where would we fall into line with what He's saying? Would He say that you can't stand with John? You won't stand with me? You're so far out that you're just farther out than the middle. You see, it wasn't that John and Jesus were divided. It's simply that all of the others were to the extremes. I want us to look in Joshua, the first chapter, to see again an Old Testament teaching, but yet the principle is so godly and a part of the New Testament. When Joshua was leading the children of Israel over into the land of promise, God came and God gave Joshua a speech that was to be a speech of encouragement. And three times He told Joshua, be thou strong and of great courage. The second time that He told him this was in Joshua, the first chapter in verse 7. And notice what He said, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you see the teaching there? First he said, this is God speaking to Joshua. First you're going to have to do all that's written. You and I live under the new covenant. We need to look and we need to obey all that's written. But did you notice the second point? The second point is he said, don't go to the right or to the left. And that's somewhat what Jesus was saying here. You see, there were those in the world around Jesus in that generation that were not religious at all. And so you might say, well, they're to the far left. They have no religion at all about them. But then there were the Pharisees, and that's the one that Jesus is speaking to in our text tonight. He's speaking to the religious world. And to the religious world, He rebukes them because of their belief. Because they can't believe in John, they can't believe in Jesus. Why? Because they are so far to the right that they're out of the way of righteousness. I worry. I know I've expressed it to you many times, but it bothers me deeply when, as individuals or as a congregation, any individual or any congregation brags about how conservative they are. Brethren, it worries me just as much when we brag about how liberal we are. We must be as conservative as Christ is conservative, and as liberal as Christ is liberal. And I know that people say, oh, but that's just terms people use. I guess people lining up and saying, I'm going to follow Apollos' terms that people use too. And people probably use terms like this, I'm going to follow Peter. And some probably lined up and said, I'm going to follow Paul. And some said, well, that's probably just terms. But Paul said, that's not the terms you use. You use terms that say, I'm following Christ. It's nothing to brag of to say that, oh, we're so far to the right. It's nothing to boast of to say we're so far to the left. Well, where is it? It must be with Jesus Christ. Any further left than Jesus is left and we're lost. Any further right than Jesus is right and we're lost. The Pharisees were so far right, the world was so far left, and both stood condemned. Where must we be? We must be with Jesus Christ. John the 17th chapter. Have you read it lately? If you haven't, put that down for you to read this week. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed before one of His last few days upon this earth. And it's a prayer of unity. And it's a beautiful prayer. And over He prays for He and His followers and the Godhead to be one. Not to be a little group over here and not to be a little group over here, but to be one. Let us all never be satisfied with our spiritual condition until we're one with Christ. You see, that's the greatest challenge. That's the hardest place to stay. It's easier to stay to an extreme right or to an extreme left. But it's hard to stay with Jesus. It's a challenge. Tonight I ask you, where are you standing? Have you ever turned away from the world, repentance, and confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And been baptized for the remission of your sins. If not, why not do that tonight? Perhaps you've done that, but somewhere down the line, you haven't stayed right with Christ. I plead with you tonight. There's no satisfaction in looking to others around you and say, well, I'm doing as good as old so-and-so. There's no satisfaction in looking to the left and to the right when we're talking about our own salvation. We must look to Christ. In comparison to Christ, are you what you should be? Are you following His will, submitting your life to Him? If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.